Let me start with something that may surprise you. The other week, the Old Dublin Society visited St. Enda's, the school that Patrick Pearse founded near Rathfarnham. And in the course of our tour around the place, somebody made reference to Protestant religion and Catholic religion. And I objected, because Protestants and Catholics are not members of separate religions. They are members of different denominations of the Christian religion. And I was nearly slaughtered by two old men in the company. Because I think of the curious mixture of religion and politics with which this country has been afflicted for centuries, we tend to divide ourselves. We tend to that sort of hostility. But we are, in fact, sharing far more with other denominations than perhaps we realize. So when we come to talk about what Methodists believe and how Methodists practice, it's much less exclusive than the title would seem to suggest. And I think you'll see this as we talk about the bases of our faith, because there are four bases of Christian faith as we understand it, and only one of those is really stressed by Methodism. The first basis of faith, and that's why we sang the hymn we did, is the Holy Scriptures. We refer to the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. And I must confess to being a little worried about that phrase, because it says too little. There is much more to the Scriptures than being the printed Word of God. And I think it's worthwhile going into that in a little depth this evening. Where do our scriptures come from? They're in two bits, one of them very long and the other very short. The Old Testament is very long, the New Testament is very short. What does the word testament mean? I always get the feeling when I hear the word testament, we're talking about somebody's last will. You know the sort of thing, this is the last will and testament of me, Michael Kelly. Being of sound mind, I spent every penny I had before I died. That's not quite what it means when we talk of the Old and New Testament. The word testament is another translation of a word that really begins by meaning covenant. You can also use it as dispensation. The Old Testament was produced by the old covenant, the old relationship between God and a particular nation, the nation called Israel, the Jews, a people who were chosen to communicate with the world, but to whom God communicated through the prophets. The New Testament was, of course, the truth communicated by Jesus Christ, and is a much wider concept reaching to the whole of humanity right throughout the world and throughout the ages. The Old Testament was compiled in two ways. In the time of Jesus, the only bit of the Holy Scriptures that were recognized as inspired scripture by the Sadducees was a collection of five books. Have you ever seen a Hebrew Old Testament? You'll find, if you first of all can read it, because it's in a quite obscure script, the Jewish Hebrew script. It is called Torah Navayim Vukdovim, which translates as the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Now you notice I didn't translate the word Torah. It's usually translated law. But in this 21st century, we've got into the custom of thinking of law as a collection of rules that you've got to obey. You either do what you're told to or you don't do what you're told not to, and if you disobey, you find yourself in the courts. That's not what the Torah is. It has laws in it. The Ten Commandments and other commandments which derive from it. But it has much more. It also has the tradition of Israel, the depiction of the way of life of Israel as Israel was led by its leaders to live in the light of God. So it's more than just laws. It's laws and tradition and a way of life. And that's why I don't translate the word Torah, because it means so much more. In the time of Jesus, the Sadducees believed that the Torah was the only inspired scripture. The Pharisees also recognized the writings of the prophets as holy writ. And it wasn't until after the time of Jesus that the writings were added to what we might call the Jewish Bible, though the Jews wouldn't call it that. That was completed in or around the turn of the 3rd, 4th centuries. And it had its own interesting story, because it was agreed in Jerusalem and it was written in Hebrew. But that presented a problem. Particularly in Alexandria, there were a great many Jews who didn't know Hebrew. They couldn't read a word of Hebrew. So they invited 70 scholars to prepare a translation in Greek. And these men duly prepared their translation. It was duly accepted. But in the course of their translation, they had added bits. They had added parts to some of the original writings in the old scripture. And they had added totally new books, the largest being the double book, if you like, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They were bringing the writing up to their time. You have noticed, I'm sure, that the Old Testament stops with the return from the captivity in Babylon, led by Ezra and Nehemiah. There are a couple of prophets writing at that period, but there is nothing later in the Old Testament as you and I would know it. The Greek version of the Old Testament added bits right up to the Roman period. And so you had, if you like, two Jewish Bibles, one in Hebrew and one in Greek. And the Roman Catholic Church, when it came to translate the Old Testament, translated the Septuagint. By the way, it's called Septuagint because it was written by 70 scholars. And that is why the old-time Catholic Bible, the Douay version in particular, others as well, the Jerusalem version, they have more material in them than you would find in the King James Bible, the Revised Version, or any of the other Protestant versions. Because at the Reformation, the Protestant reformers recognized the Hebrew as the definitive scripture of the Jews. It reckoned that the additions to the traditional view, to the Hebrew view, were not necessary for salvation. They were interesting to read, and you can still read them. They are called the Apocrypha. You will find them with the Old Testament in a Catholic Bible of some years ago, or you can buy the volume separately. The reformers' view was that it could be read as an interesting instruction in the manners of a certain period, but salvation did not depend on reading it. Where salvation came in was in the Hebrew version, which was the gospel implicit, as the gospel was the truth of God explicit. And of course, the New Testament was entirely Christian. The Gospels, the Epistles. They began to be compiled in Ephesus and were gradually accepted universally by the church of those days. And remember, the church of those days was largely gathered around the Mediterranean. They accepted these as authoritative. It was by universal agreement among Christians. The one book that came in on a vote at one of the councils was the book of Revelation. Probably one of the most difficult books to read. But I'm very glad it got in, because there are some quite important things in it, and I quite often quote it, particularly where it says, the Lord says, "Behold, I am making all things new," which is the perfect answer to people who want things to be as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Don't change. It's only the dead who don't change. They just decay. So you've got the New Testament compiled over a short period of about 250 years. Why are they regarded as sacred scripture? Because they are inspired in three ways. This is why I am a little bit worried about limiting the Word of God to the actual text. There is much more to it than that. The Word of God is lively and active and influential. We believe that the writers were inspired. That doesn't mean that they never made a mistake. When I was a young fellow, I found a little booklet in one of the Christian bookshops, Handy Weapons from the Great Armory. The Great Armory, of course, being the collection of texts in the Bible, and if you could go through, you could find a text that would fit any circumstance, and that was the one that clinched it. I'm not sure that we are entitled to split Holy Writ up. The Bible is a whole, and we take it as a whole. The writers were inspired. God dealt with them, and they wrote what they believed God said to them, what they believed God revealed to them, and they didn't always get it right. There are some parts of the Bible that we're better not to take too seriously. I'm going to read you one of them, or at least part of one of them. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes your infants against the rocks. Pretty violent stuff, isn't it? Now, I don't think God wants us to go out and murder babies, do you? But you see, what that is doing, and perhaps it's something we ought to take note of, is it is taking the resentment of the captives in Babylon, whose city and nation had been destroyed by the Chaldeans, It is taking their frustration and bringing it into the presence of God. And maybe that is the way of finding a way out of it, rather than harboring a grudge for generation after generation after generation. So there are those little things that sometimes we need to be careful about. By and large, the writers were inspired, recognizing the hand of God in their daily events. One of the interesting things is that if you study the monuments of the nations around Israel in the pre-Christian era, you will find that the most admired king of Israel was a man called Omri. He did so much, he conquered so much, what a wonderful king he was. The writers of the Bible slate him because he worshipped strange gods and he didn't do what God wanted him to do. The Bible is written from the viewpoint of God. And so the writers were inspired. But as I say, there are people who don't understand the language. There was Hebrew in the Old Testament, there was Greek in the New. So we all need translation. I want to read the Bible in English, I think you probably do the same. There are those who want to read it in Irish, there are those who want to read it in Spanish, there are those who want to read it in Lithuanian, there are those who want to read it in Hindi. So it's got to be translated. And there is also a way in which the translators were inspired. And sometimes inspiration came where you least expected it. I wonder how many of you remember Paul Kingston A., the father of Paul Kingston B., who was a missionary in Africa for many years and who translated the Bible into the Ogoni language, the whole Bible into Ogoni. And he came upon a text which said, what would you think, almost said this way, what would you think of a father who, when his son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? So he asked the Ogoni people what was the word for a scorpion, and they said this, I can't remember the precise word, and I'd forgotten it by the time I left the church Paul was speaking. And so he put down this. And about weeks later, walking through the jungle in Africa with some of his friends on the way to another outlying station, there were cries of alarm, and he didn't recognize the word that they were shouting. When he got up, they pointed to a scorpion. And Paul said, but that was not the word you gave me when I asked for the word for a scorpion. And they said, oh no, but we gave you the word for a friendly scorpion. This is a dangerous one. And so Paul changed the word to give the right inflection in the gospel. The inspiration of God comes from strange sources and in strange ways. But the Ogoni people have a reliable Bible thanks to incidents like that, as Paul found the right word to use. But there is a much more important form of inspiration, and that's the inspiration of the reader. Introducing the lessons in our church in Sandymount at the moment, the resident minister, Dr. Catherine Meyer, will say, this is a reading from so-and-so, let us listen for the word of God. Now I find that a very suggestive phrase, because it suggests that we might miss the word of God if we don't listen carefully. And how true that is. Have you had the experience that I have had of reading a passage of scripture 10 times without being impressed by it? And then suddenly one day, when the circumstances are right, it speaks to me about the situation I'm in. And it calls me to change. Or it gives me courage. Or it gives me information that I hadn't realized was there. That's where the word comes alive in your life and in mine. And that is the basis of the first basis of our faith. The reading of books of which the writers were inspired, of which the translators were inspired, and by which you and I are inspired, so that it becomes the living word to our own situation. And that understanding is universal to the Christian Church. The second one that is shared by the Christian Church is the tradition of the fathers. That sounds a little bit dry and arid, doesn't it? What it really means is that at one stage or another in history, the church came together to look at puzzling questions and to find ways through them. For the first 250 years after the resurrection, it was possible to call together a council in which the church throughout the known world would be represented. It was largely around the Mediterranean. And these councils formulated ideas that we still live with as Christian people. This is a little thing called Methodist worship. You've seen it before, haven't you? Let me read you something from the communion service. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The original of that was put together in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Hence the word, the name Nicene Creed. It's number 17 in the first order of service for ordinary seasons, and the way it's marked, it's not optional. But I think most of us now no longer say it, because it is a bit long and it's not so easy to say altogether, is it? But you see, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the tradition of the fathers. It's the way they faced the challenge of certain Christian truths. What is the relationship between Jesus and God the Father? Where does the Holy Spirit come in? Why do we call him he and not call him it? And is Jesus truly human and truly divine? You've got all the answers there. But that, again, is part of the tradition in which we base our faith. So we have two basic ideas that we share with all Christians. Then we come on to the one that we share with the Anglicans. You remember last week I said that the English church was ravaged by the Cromwellian Wars, and you found brothers fighting on opposite sides in particular battles. You found more cousins doing the same, and they vowed that that would never happen again, so the cult of reason developed. Now, largely it was outside the religious world, but it did affect the thinking of religious people as well. Did you ever come across that jibe that was thrown at Christians, was it about the 1950s? That in order to be a Christian, you have to believe three impossible things before breakfast. That is mockery. There's no reality in it. Because part of the basis of our faith is reason. You don't believe something that is utterly unreasonable. Faith, religion, spirituality can move beyond reason, but it never contradicts reason. And if a thing is reasonably out, then it can't be true faith. We exercised reason a few minutes ago, do you remember? When I said that it is reasonable to believe that Psalm 137 got it wrong in the last verse, and God doesn't want us to go out and slaughter babies. So there is that third way in which faith is affected, by looking at reason and seeing if that sort of thing strikes a harmony with truth, or if there is something odd about it. And the fourth basis is the one that John Wesley introduced. Experience. And he didn't mean his own experience. He meant human experience. John Wesley was born in 1703. He died in 1791. His life was almost coterminous with the 18th century. And the 18th century has been known as the Age of Enlightenment. It was the day when people began to study science. And they based their findings of science on experiment. For how does science work? It works by experiment. If you put something into a test tube and add something else to it, you can expect a certain reaction. It may produce a gas, it may produce an explosion. But you can expect the same to happen each time. If it doesn't, there is something wrong and you discard that idea. But if the same thing happens every time you try the same experiment, then you can treat that as a constant, something that is a fact, that is always there. And interestingly enough, the study of those constants in the last century has been leading many scientists to believe that this universe in which we live was created by a superintelligence who lived outside the bounds of time. I believed that for a very long time, but I have called him God. They're getting round to it now. But experiment was the way in which things were proved. Now, Wesley brought that idea of experiment into life and said, if something happens to the life of a Christian, if a man or a woman coming under the influence of Jesus Christ, giving their lives to Jesus Christ, begins to produce the same sort of reaction as has happened with others, if their characters change in a certain direction, if their attitude to other people changes in a certain direction, if the way they do their business changes in a certain direction, then you believe in the reality of their Christianity. And if it doesn't, you don't. Wesley was looking at people around him and being very realistic about their faith or their non-faith. And of course, we shall come next week to talk at length about his way in which he saw that character developed and supported in the life of the individual. We have done a lot of damage, I think, to Wesleyan theology by thinking in static terms. Wesley thinks in much more dynamic terms. He sees Christian faith not as something you step into and you're there and that's that, but as something that you begin and that grows. It grows by the grace of God. It grows by the power of God. And there are certain ways by which that grace comes. And the evidence then comes into the life of the individual. So we have, in fact, four ways in which we base our faith. We have the Bible. We have the authority of the early church, the early fathers of the faith. We have reason. And we have experience, not my experience, not Wesley's experience, but the experience of so many Christian people right across the world.